Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August the 10th. The year is 1998, and in the Koinonia Fireside building this evening, we have Janet Larson. Her session number is 98-1, and the title of her session is Psalms, Poems, Practice 1. Let's listen in.
Bush. He also studied with Philip Glass, if you know anything about musicians, and he realizes he's writing the minimalist tradition. This kind of music could drive some people crazy. It could drive other people into holy rapture through its repetitions and its building from one voice and one percussion instrument to four voices singing and other instruments singing canons against each other. Now, I brought this in partly to teach you a Hebrew word or two. You may know this, Hallel means to praise. It's the basis for our word Hallelujah. And Tehillim, the title of the album, means praises for the Psalms. This is what they're called in Hebrew. Are we rolling back there? I hope so. We're being taped, so be careful what you say. Be careful what you say. I wanted to do this in order to bring up a couple of points about Psalms before we get into some of them. One of them is that this minimalist style that he writes in is very radical modern music. And yet, because so many elements in the piece are traditional, the instruments, the rhythms, and the words, and the use of Hebrew to get the rhythms from the language, all of that is also makes it very traditional. So the piece is old and new at the same time, if you can hear it. The same is true of the Psalms. They are very old, at least 3,000 years, possibly older, developed over a long period of time. And yet, they always seem new to us in being relevant, not every one of them at every moment, of course, but in being relevant to our situations. We still pray with the Psalms. We sing a psalm every Sunday in church. They're still new to us. They are traditional and renewable. And they have been made into poetry, renewed into poetry, as well as in music. And tonight, and Wednesday morning at 10:30 a.m., I'm going to be doing psalms and poetry side by side, modern poetry especially. Thursday morning at 10:30, we're going to experience some African-American creation stories in poetry and fiction, which are also full of praises. On Friday is a Shakespeare festival, and I hope some of you might want to read a little Shakespeare. And just, this is just an advertisement. Please talk to me afterwards. It does not have to, you do not have to memorize anything, and it could be as short as a line. Then Saturday, I'm going to be picking up with the Psalms again and doing Psalms of Lament. And the title of that session, as you'll see on the board, is Wrestling Poems. And these are poems about wrestling. We'll also be wrestling with the poetry. And along with some of the lament psalms, I will be doing poems by such people as Rilke, Hopkins, John Donne, Emily Dickinson, Robert Bly, and possibly some others. If after tonight someone is moved to revise and renew a psalm in your own words, paraphrase it, change the imagery, update it. If you're moved to do that, please do it. It'd be delightful. And if you can bring them to me by dinner tomorrow night sometime, I'll be walking around dinner time with this hat on. I would be happy to share them in the session or just read them and give you my advice if you wanted, or just respond to them. So think about that. It's not that hard. In my experience as a teacher of mostly, it seems, non-English majors at Rutgers Newark, where I work, is that anybody can write poetry. Not everybody can write the best poetry in the world. Maybe it gets into the anthologies for the next 100 years. But everyone can write a poem, and in fact, two poems, and maybe three. So that's sort of what is coming up. I teach the Bible as literature, as well as Victorian literature, women's studies, and assorted other introductory courses. at Rutgers in Newark. And so my perspective on this is that of an English teacher. And if you feel sort of the pimples or goosebumps popping up on your neck at some point, thinking, oh my God, I'm in English class again, well, that's where you are. Some people like this. It reminds them of good experiences. Other people don't, I realize that. But it's for Holden. The title this evening is Psalms, Poems, and Practice. And of course, this word has luminous rays around it, as you know, because we're talking about practicing in the village. And I want to start you thinking about how these three words are related by asking you a question first. How does it feel when you praise someone else? Is it different? Does it feel different from thanking them? What happens? And conversely, how do you feel when someone praises you? Is it different from being thanked? Is there something different happening? How does it feel to praise or to be praised? What happens when that occurs? What is it like? What is it like? Think about a real life situation.
I probably am not going to answer the first question you just said, but when you're juxtaposing thanking and praising, mm-hmm. I get the sense of thanking is in response to a service or a gesture done of kindness. Mm-hmm. And so when I receive that, it's an appreciation for something I have done, mm-hmm. whereas praising is acknowledging my personhood. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, it's affirming my being.
Mm-hmm. So what happens then?
It's a whole different glow. And I think, especially in receiving it, mm-hmm. it's beyond the thank you for the moment. It's a, it's just bigger than that.
Mm-hmm. All right, good comments. Anybody else want to share with us their thought about this?
Uh-huh. I'm going to say, I think over my husband praises me to other people about what a wonderful parent I am. I feel very, like all of a sudden there's no longer a peer relationship. That somehow that he's made me better than him, and that feels very uncomfortable.
Hmm. Interesting.
Yeah, I think psychologically to receive thanks for something, it's almost quantifiable and you can accept it. Mm-hmm. Whereas receiving praise, oftentimes it makes at least this one feel sometimes uncomfortable.
Mm-hmm. They feel uncomfortable.
Not always. Mm-hmm. I can't believe you always feel that.
Yeah.
Well, maybe it's a lucrative thing.
Uh-huh. Well, I think it depends on the setting.
All right.
When I think of praise, it's you're a good cook. You did a really good job for something at work. You really spoke well, or something like that. And while it's nice to have that recognition for those skills, it doesn't seem as much a part of myself. Mm-hmm. If someone actually thanks me, most of the time, it's you're welcome, and it's not that meaningful. Mm-hmm. An exchange, but there are a lot of social rules about that which makes it just sort of glide by. Mm-hmm. But on the occasions when you get thanked for doing something that, where you really sacrificed, or you had to think about whether that was something you wanted to give, and then it was to be thanked, I think, is a much more of a recognition of your person and a more emotional part of you.
All right. Anybody else want to comment on this? I have a theory about this. And so, my theory is that praise does something for the praiser, as well as the praisee. And it does something, it has internal effects, and it has external effects. The external effects might be nothing more than you're turning your head and changing the look on your face. Suddenly you're paying attention. Or maybe a hug or an embrace is exchanged around praise. Or maybe you just, you know, turn your body slightly in some way. Or maybe you actually do something, you jump up. The people who are made uncomfortable by praise might shrink back. But you're doing something. It has effects. At least this is the way it is in the Bible and in the way I experience it too. Praise is active. It's something you do. It's a deed. And not just plunk a deed, there it is, but it moves outward. Praise pours out of you and can draw you out of yourself into the world and to God. There's Psalm 19. It just happens to be a perfect example of this in what it says. I'll just read a little bit of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky tells of his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Without speech and without words, nevertheless, their voice is heard. Their sound goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And this is just about nature speaking of God, but the sounds go out through all the world. The speech pours out. Something like this goes on too in praise. And many psalms are about the abundance of gifts in God's creation, which the psalmist is responding to in kind, abundantly. Moreover, in the psalms as poems, this is one thing I hope we can look at tonight, in the psalms as poems, the poetic techniques embody this active, outgoing, effective quality of praise. And we're not quite used to this, maybe because Lutherans, we sort of mumble through our table prayers, you know, and some other kinds of praises. It should be doing something. So that, for instance, the women singing on this album are clearly becoming exalted. You know, a lot of the musical lines are upward, too. They are becoming completely caught up in praise. This is a little foreign to those of us who are so used to liturgy, and we don't experience this or feel that if we were to clap, raise our hand, say amen, oh my goodness, never in a Lutheran church, or feel like tapping our fingers, it would be considered unappreciated. And that was about their social rules that those kinds of praise situations, but we can still appreciate what the psalmists are doing and think then about how this affects not only our practice of liturgy and prayer, but our practices in general in our lives. In order to figure out how the psalms embody the idea of activeness, activity in praising, we have to study them as literature, because studying them as literature shows us where that action is in the poem. So let's turn to Psalm 104 in our little Bibles. And there are a few various and sundry Bibles out there, but that's okay. What I'm going to ask you to do, if you would please, is to read around the room. And I'm going to ask each person in turn to take certain verses. So I'll cue you, okay? That way, we've already broken up the psalm into parts that are related to its structure. And if you don't wish to read, when your turn comes in the line, just nudge the next person, be fine, it's no problem. Psalm 104 is a long psalm, and it would have been more efficient to do a short one, but part of the point of this is abundance. So, bless the Lord, O my soul, is that sort of... It's like sort of the title of this psalm. I'll read the first five verses, and then I'd like you to pick up with 5 to 9. I want you to double back on 5. All right, and then I'll go on from there. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire,
who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever.
You set the earth on its foundations, so that it shall never be shaken. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they flee. At the sound of your thunder, they take to flight. They rose up to the mountains, ran down to the valleys, to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth.
10-13. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills, giving drink to every wild animal. The wild asses quench their thirst. By the streams, the birds of the air have their habitation. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work.
14-15. You cause the grass to grow for the cattle and plants for people to use, to bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart.
16-18. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has its home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the conies.
19-22.
You have made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the animals of the forest come creeping out. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens.
And 23.
People go out to their work and to their labor until the evening.
Verse 24.
O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures.
25, 26.
Yonder is the sea, great and wide. Creeping things innumerable are there. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships. And Lebanon did you form to sport in it.
27-30. Would you like to read?
These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with blood. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust.
One more. 30?
You don't read some more?
Just 30. Just the next one.
Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Let's all read the rest. We'll sound a little babble-ish. All right. The glory of the Lord
endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to God. For I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Praise the Lord.
All right. It's praise the Lord, is that what it says?
Yeah.
All right. We got the King James here, right?
Yeah, I do. It
says, praise ye the Lord in the King James. So it brings out the fact that it's addressed to the congregation, to everyone else. Okay, what is being praised in this psalm? Let's just start with that. Meditate on your little portion of it, or bring up anything you like. What is being praised specifically in this psalm?
Okay. God is creator, as beneficent creator.
That's the focus, isn't it? The creator, provider, God. Okay? Let's be in prayer. Let's hear some more detail. What specifically is
the being waters in my section.
Yeah. What about the waters?
They're plentiful and they fulfill a need. They sustain life. They quench.
Which we know about here. How thirsty you can get. It's also that they obey the Lord. They go up, you know, and up by the mountains and down by the valleys. They go where the Lord tells them to go and not where the Lord doesn't tell them to go. Now, what Bible story does that remind you of? The Lord setting a bound, you know, never again will the waters cover the earth.
No.
There's a flood story is remembered here. And in fact, this song, creation story, flood story, are remembered by Israel here. And kind of reworked into a new version of praise, or it seems to be new. Maybe the other ones came later, but anyway, it's another way of describing the creation, in addition to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, this is much more detailed than Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? The conies? I'm not sure I know what conies are, and I'm a bird watcher. Conies are they kind of ravens, or nobody knows this. What else specifically is being praised in your section, for instance? Somebody who hasn't had a chance to read. You folks in the back with the baseball caps on and the chewing gum. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No baseball caps. Only one hand. What other kinds of things are being praised in this?
I think the uniqueness of the creation. The rocks are for this, and the sun is for that, and the mountain is for this.
Everything has a purpose,
has
and
a purpose
place.
And place.
And there are homes for everyone in nature. That's the point here. Anybody
it's
else?
It's the balance of it all. I mean, that there's sufficient water to feed and water, but it's not excessive in the flood sense. The food is provided as it's needed, but again, there's not waste, but just the whole balance of how things work together.
How dependent the different creatures of God are, how dependent they are on God's sustaining and...
These all wait upon me. Says in verse 27.
Or how the young lions roar for their prey. So while these are very young, dynamic animals, and they appear to roar, the real source of their sustenance is from God.
Now, how do you know this is a poem?
Well, the images just wonderful things.
What are images? What is that?
Word pictures.
Word pictures? That's a good synonym for it. Give us an example of an image. Psalms are full of imagery. It's a sort of a other way to put it. The major way that the Bible does its, the Old Testament particularly does its testimony is through imagery.
Oh, this one. Because this is the same.
They're real things, but they're also images.
Yeah.
Like what?
And thou sendest forth thy spirit, thee art created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever, and the Lord shall rejoice in his works.
There's a picture in there of the Lord having a great time enjoying the creation, which is another echo of Genesis 1, isn't it? When God says, it is good, it is good, it is good, after every creating act. Images are things like,
with the mountains rising, the valleys sinking, as if they do it on their own. It's written. It sounds like the valleys decide to sink.
Yeah, you seem to them like that.
In the first four verses, there seem to me to be a lot of images.
and comparisons as well, right? When it says, thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment. You've got an analogy, another way that figurative language is being used in here, as with a garment. It's not quite the same as images. Got metaphors and similes. Now the imagery is especially interesting here because it really, you know, if you just kind of looked at this the way some of my colleagues do, say, all right, but so what? State University mentality. These, you know, these are just things. Okay, there's conies, all right, there's goats, so what? Well, it's not just a recitation of facts, is it? These are vivid images. You can kind of, they could be maybe more vivid, but you can kind of see the pictures of creation here. And the images are not just facts. Imagery contains and conveys feeling. And so every image here implies an observer, someone who has taken the care and time and passion to note these pictures and to maybe not write them down, but to put them into poetry. So images testify to the observer in this creation, the faithful observer, the one who can see beyond the facts to the God who is making those mountains rise and those valleys fall and giving those lions their prey. Poetry, in a nutshell definition, there are a million definitions and a million, as you can imagine, debates about what poetry is. But this is kind of handy and useful. Poetry is more tightly organized language than everyday language. It follows a sustained rhythm and patterns of language, patterns of ideas and of sounds and thought. Patterns, tightly organized, follows a sustained rhythm of some kind. Now, you notice I didn't say anything about symbols. As soon as my introductory students come into class and we start talking about a poem, the first thing they'll say, they'll pick out the symbols. Well, I don't encourage that. I think you first have to see what's on the page concretely, which is sort of what we just did. And I didn't say anything about symbols. There are lots of symbols in the Bible, but first, and much easier to find and deal with than a symbol, are the patterns. Patterns are easy to find because they are repetitions. An art of all kinds, whether it's music or visual arts, is repetition with variation. That's what art's made of. Look at the repetition and variation in that picture up there. That's what it is. So the patterns can be easily found. For instance, you'll see words repeated in here. This is all what makes it a poem and puts across its impact. Thou covers thyself with light as with a garment. And in verse 6, thou coverest the deep with a as with a garment. So there's phrases that are repeated here. What else is repeated? Any repetition makes a kind of rhythm in a poem, even if it's not iambic pentameter and those rhythms that we learned about in high school and college English. What else is patterned here in this song?
Darkness and light. When you hide your face, when you take away their breath, I guess, then you make darkness and it is light.
Okay, good. Cool. You see any patterns in here? Any repetitions?
Always referring back to the you. You are clothed. You stretch. You set the beams. You make the clouds. You ride in the winds.
Yeah.
You set the earth. You cover. You stretch. You always referring back to the you. Being active.
I'm going to call this rep. This I would call, technically anyway, syntactic repetition. The sentences are set up the same way, and this is a form of parallelism in style that creates a feeling of unity in the poem. It connects all these diverse things by similar sentences, and the sentences' subject is always God. God is the subject of these sentences. And what's interesting, what you just said too, is that one after another has a verb in it. These are all about God's actions. And when you come to verse 24, Lord, how manifold are thy works. This is a God who is working and creating works. This is a God of practice. So you have repetition of the same sentence forms and of many verbs. And when they're in the same position in these sentences, one after another, they stand out. God is very active here. Any other kinds of repetition you see in here?
When you get over in verse 28, it's when you this, that goes on for, you know, two, at least two or three verses, and then it's may, it gets repeated, may the, as if that is culminating the end of a praising statement when you get to the may. In fact, the rest has all been description, and then it gets may this happen or may this happen.
Mm-hmm. Like the future.
Right.
Okay, good. It's an interesting observation.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, is repeated, sort of frames the...
Okay, there's a frame. And a lot of biblical passages, not just poems and psalms, have frames to them, which helps you to find the beginning. If you look at verse 1, you've got, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, God, thou art very great. Okay. That sets the theme. And then verse 24 is a pause. Who read verse 24?
I did.
That's what I thought. So, mm-hmm. Did you think it was strange? I only gave you one verse.
Yeah.
Yes? No?
Yes.
Because that is a pause in roughly the middle of this song for reflection on what's happened so far. Mm-hmm. And you'll notice how there's an escalation from the beginning to this midpoint. At first it was, bless the Lord, our my soul, thou art very great. Now it's, oh Lord, how manifold are thy works, exclamation point. Now they didn't have exclamation points in Hebrew, but never mind. The feeling of this is exclamatory, and then it's repeated, in wisdom hast thou made them all, the earth is full of thy riches. See, the idea of fullness is conveyed in the words, but also in the way it's expressed. There are three verses there reflecting on what's come so far. So by this point in the poem, these things have built up. There's a lot of action. They've built up, and the psalmist is bursting out with his conclusion in a way before he or she got to it. Then you have the frame at the end. Bless the Lord, thou, bless the Lord, all my soul, praise you, the Lord. And the difference is what? Repetition with variation.
That last verse,
35.
What? I would put arrows in here.
Just,
you know, this is going somewhere. This is moving somewhere. This isn't a static verse. What's changed, Adina?
A little matter of a pronoun.
It's second person.
It's not obvious in your problems.
They. Instead of they, them.
What's they? And what's, how, what's your translation say?
These all look to you to give them their full due season when you give up to them.
Oh, okay.
When you give to them, they gather it up.
I wasn't looking at that verse. That's why you threw me.
Okay.
At the end, as you said in the King James, it's an exhortation to the congregation. Mm-hmm.
So it's sort of personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And by the end, the psalmist is sort of bursting out with this, pouring this out for as testimony and exhortation to join me in the praise. There are not a number of psalms that begin very personally and end communally like that, which suggests, among other things, that the uses of the psalms in ancient times were both personal and group-oriented. They're not just personal, though some of the psalms seem more that way than others. There's another kind of patterning in here I want to tell you about, and this is something you might not know, have heard about, or you may know about it. A man the other night at Grace Lutheran Church in Wenatchee, where I was talking about psalms, said, well, do these psalms rhyme? Mm-hmm. And his idea of rhyme was, you know, Hiawatha, end rhyme. Every, you know, the end of every line rhymes with something. Well, Hebrew, we don't know how that worked in ancient Hebrew because no one knows how that sounded. Nobody was there with a tape recorder. But it is evident, and it's a method of understanding Hebrew poetry that was only discovered in the middle of the 18th century by a bishop in England, his name was Robert Louth, who studied Hebrew poetry, not just the Psalms, but the poetry of the prophets and other places. And his idea was that that the verse of ancient Israel rhymed in thought, in idea, that the ideas rhyme. And so that's why there's all this repetition here. There's a point to this. There's any number of examples all through this. The whole thing has thought repetition, has thought rhyme in it. Every single line and subline has a repetition of a thought in another line. So it's very intricate poetry. It's very sophisticated. And I won't lay it all on you by any means, but let me give you a couple examples. One kind of this semantic parallelism happens right at the beginning. Semantic just means meaning, thought parallelism. This is happening already at the beginning in verse 1b, that's the second part of 1. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, that's sort of general, although the idea of clothed is an image. And then who covereth thyself with light as with a garment. You see the parallel? Mm-hmm. Clothed and covered thyself. Instead of honor and majesty, we now have light as with a garment. So there's a paralleling in the thought. You might say a repetition of the thought. You might say it's wordy if you like, but I don't know that we'd want to say that. I think we kind of like this line. There's a repetition of the thought, and along with that, an intensification of it. There's action moving from one line to the next because it gets more concrete and more passionate and more vivid. Look at verse 18. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the coneys. Now, this is obviously parallel. These are parallel lines. The kind of parallelism they represent is called synonymous. It just means they mean roughly the same thing with different words plugged in. Now, maybe there's movement in this one too. Maybe the coneys are higher up than the wild goats. I bet they are.
Mine has badges.
Huh?
Mine has badges.
Oh, dear. No. Well, but like those little creatures.
Maybe they're going down.
Maybe we're going down. We're going somewhere. If you look again at verse, let's see, 3, the second part of 3, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Those are parallel, roughly. This is not a matter of logic where we have to, you know, nail it all down in mathematics, but they are roughly, and making the clouds his chariot, so we've already got the Lord up there in the sky, and then he walketh upon the wings of the wind is, to me, even more glorious than the idea of the chariot. So even with synonymous phrasing, there's a dance of some kind. One more example of this in verse 9. Let's see. Oh, thou set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may turn not again to come to the earth. This is another kind of parallelism. It is result and then cause. So a result is given and a cause is assigned to it, usually God's action in some way. Another type of parallelism is two lines are set up as cause and effect. Yeah. And there are three or four more types like this that are considered the way that in thought Hebrew verse is organized. Now, this gets very intricate because whole sections of a song can relate to another whole section synonymously or by cause and effect or other things. So there's pretty intricate patterning. I think that Steve Reich's music, whether you like it or not, reflects that intricate patterning of a thought in the poetry, whatever it did sound like. If you look at verse 28, you've got a narrative cycle going, which is another kind of pattern in here. Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they're filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. But that's not the end of it. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. That renewest the face of the earth will remind you of the flood story, and thou sendest forth thy spirit will remind you of God breathing God's spirit into Adam, the first earth creature in Genesis 2. This is a kind of sequence, I'm gonna write it up here, another kind of pattern that turns up near the end of this song of God giving life and taking away and then giving again. So the Lord is the Lord of the cycles of life and death. Now, those are just some features of this poem that may help you see why it has such impact on you. We're not always aware of how a poem impacts us. Steve Reich's work moves me very much. I don't know any Hebrew, really. I don't respond to the language. I respond to all the other elements. Well, when you're reading a poem, even in English, you're responding to all of the elements in there, whether you're aware of it or not. And poetry is sneaky. It works on you in all kinds of ways that are not explicit. Now, let's just think about how this psalm might be modernized. And to give you a big hint, I want to make a little gloss on those opening verses about the firmament and the deep and the foundations of the earth and so on. I've drawn a little picture over here. I think these boards are very hard to see myself. Can you see this? This is the Hebrew universe, how they thought of it, how it looked. Here is the firmament. It's like a tent or a bowl over the top of things. These are the waters above the firmament. And the purpose of this copper bowl, which sounds to me like the way a sunny day can look in the desert, this copper bowl is to keep these waters up here. And only now and then do the little holes open and the rain can come down. And then they'll close again. God is, of course, lives in the upper chambers of this firmament. I used to think the firmament was the ground. That made so much more sense to me. But that's not what it means. Then you have the earth, the mountains, the seas, and so on. The sun and the stars are under the firmament, and the sun. This is where you are. This is Lake Chelan. And down below the earth is a region called Sheol, where you go when you die, in that older Hebrew mythology. And then all of this is planted on pillars. And they're set into the great deep, so the water's down here too. That is the universe.
That is the Hebrew universe.
Yeah. And if you find references to, well, in here, the tent, you know, is the thing over the top. A lot of places in the Hebrew Bible, you'll start seeing references that fit this cartoon version of their universe. Now, this isn't the way we look at the universe in the 20th century. So if you were going to update this poem, what would you want to do with it? What could be done with it? What could you do to update it?
Probably talk about the universe and galaxies.
Infinity of space.
What?
I think it's space infinity.
That is one of the things that we would come up with. Another might be to meditate on our loss of contact with God through nature. which isn't so evident out here in Holden by any means, but it certainly is to my students. Another might be to talk about the universe as polluted and dying rather than abundant. My King James text has a wonderful line here: the trees of the Lord are full of sap. As you can just see, they're bursting with life. But that isn't the view of some scientists as to what is happening to the earth.
I was moved by verse 5 in thinking that if we were living in a sustainable way on the earth, that might in fact be true. That you've set the earth on the foundations so that it shall never be shaken. Uh-huh. Now maybe that's reference to pillars. But to me it's reference to a world that works together, where everything works is in balance.
And
we distract that.
And you know, the picture is there, but obviously the things in the picture are meaningful. You know, the little holes in the firmament are a way of saying God is in charge of the things that happen to us in our lives, in our universe. I'm going to give you a poem. I have 4 copies of this, so I copied it over. I have terrible handwriting for boards because I'm left-handed, but maybe you can read it if you... This is a poem that updates Psalm 104. It's by Ernesto Cardenal, who was a Trappist novice with Thomas Merton, and ended up being Minister of Culture for the Sandinistas. And he's an interesting poet. I just recently discovered these poems by him. I have a couple other poems too. I hope we can do them before we wind up. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord God, you are great. You are clothed with the energy of atoms as with a mantle. From a cloud of whirling cosmic dust as on the potter's wheel, you began to tease out the whorls of the galaxies, and the gas escapes from your fingers, condensing and burning. And you were fashioning the stars. You made a spatterdash of planets like spores or seeds, and scattered comets like flowers. Now, the poem goes on. How is this like the Bible, and how is it different?
There's a lot of the same rhythm with the hue and the verb.
Yeah, that's right. That subject-verb pattern is very familiar. It's calming. I didn't really say this, but it's calming and soothing to repeat the same things. Anyone with children knows this. Mm-hmm. Okay, what else about it is biblical or Bible-like or psalm-like?
The power of God in being able to affect all these things. Well, he's using contemporary things now.
Just the word mantle is a description of power and authority.
It is. Oh, right. Uh-huh. That's right. In ancient cultures, Greek as well, the mantles, you put that on and you're the one who's speaking, the one in charge.
Well, the image of being clothed and wearing the mantle are both
I find it kind of interesting that there are analogies from the Bible. And it's kind of oddly reversed. You think he might say you are clothed with a mantle as with the energy of atoms, if the energy of atoms are more familiar than the mantles are. Mm-hmm. So that he incorporates the old and the new together in this poem. He expands his idea of God and where God is to meet the challenges of the present. Now, this might not feel like a very personal God to you. On the other hand, that potter image is a personal anthropomorphic image, really, from the Hebrew Bible. Some people like the idea of the planets being thrown out like seeds. But this poet knows God in the old images and the new, and nothing is lost in this poem. Now, I have other poems on me, if anybody wants them, that are not so affirmative in thinking about God in what we used to call outer space. It's a kind of frightening to put those connections together. Let me read you another of his poems to give you an idea of how he goes about praising God, and you'll see how expansive this all gets. Praise the Lord in your infinite variety, all creatures. Praise the Lord, nebulae like grains of dust, silhouetted and fixed on photographic plates. Sirius, that dog star and his confederates, Arcturus, Antares, Aldebaran, and the Red Bull, God's cup brimming over and ever full. Praise the Lord, you his meteorites and comets, in your elliptical orbits and made planets. Praise the Lord, atoms and molecules, protons and electrons and all the stars, the minute protozoa in their liquid, the radiolaria. Praise the Lord, cetaceans and atomic submarines, for you are of God's mind in your particulars. For you are of God's mind in your particulars. Birds, the eagle and wren, the aeroplanes and prisms in emerald copper sulfate, in the electronic microscope infinite, colored flowers blooming at the bottom of the sea, diatoms and the diadems of the Antilles. Like a rose of diamonds, let all these and the unended maritime fauna praise the Lord, and the Tropic of Cancer, the storms of the North Atlantic, and the Humboldt Current, the dark, sweating forests of the Amazon, the shining island jewels of the South Ocean, volcanoes and lagoons and the Caribbean behind the silhouettes of the infinite palm, democratic republics, the United Nations, praise the Lord, as even for police is appropriate. The students, the young, the beautiful, his glory surpasses the heavens, it is bountiful. Telescope and microscope, seeing near and far. It is he who has made the people plentiful. Who would not yield to the Lord the word Hosanna?
Is this Cardinal?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That last line, it is he who has made the people plentiful, makes me think that's But this is a very, very powerful and kind of nonsensical poem. It doesn't have sentences in it quite the way the Hebrew Bible does in the English translation. Anybody thought about this line, for you are of God's mind in your particular? Now here, this, you know, the way it's set up, he's addressing creation, telling it to praise the Lord the way one of our hymns does, which is based on the song. I was thinking of this with the telescope and microscope, seeing near and far. You know, it's like they are of God's mind in their qualities. The omniscience, the all-seeing nature of God, they're sharing that. The machines do it. Now, I never would have thought this way. I'm not technological, I'm not scientific, and yet this poem witnesses to me. Now, you may update a poem if you like. I would love to see it and share it or not, as you wish. So I want to encourage you to think about that, but also another question. What kinds of practices might follow in our lives from this kind of praising that I've been talking about tonight? Just not the only kind of praise, I suppose. What kind of practices? Praise is itself a practice. In the Hebrew Bible, it's deeply associated with ethical behavior. You give thanks to God, you help the widow and the alien. It all is one package. And when you're helping the widow and the alien, you are praising God, whether you use words or not. Praise is an action. But from these poems and what we've been talking about, what kinds of actions might follow? Any of the images you dwelt on tonight? What are the thoughts you have?
I'm just thinking in terms of the first Psalm 104 we read. The, you know, one, I love the image of the Leviathan playing in the waters, the whale road, and the lions, you know, howling for their prey. And it makes me think that a response in practice would be, this is God's creation. Don't foul it up. Take care of it. That's his co-creator kind of
ecosystem. Which is the message in Genesis 1, right? Have dominion over the earth, which is not the same as domination.
Don't rape it, but care for it.
Careful. Take care of that garden. Any other thoughts along the other lines or whatever?
I think it gives a person a way to express their joy in their God that wouldn't be available otherwise. I could never come up with those words in that format myself. Well, I'm glad somebody else did because I can feel they feel part of it.
Yes. It's one reason you go to church. Other people did that great liturgy and wrote those songs. And you don't have to originate them. Enjoy the worship. Any other ideas about practice and these poems?
I was just thinking of paying attention. Pay attention to the order of things. Mm-hmm. Pay attention to the purpose of things. I may have missed before. Mm-hmm. Do it with deliberateness.
A deep devotion in paying attention. That is a practice. Because if you do, all kinds of things will follow. Mm-hmm. Poetry is not useless.
I was just saying, I think if I were to start my day with a praise psalm, I might live through the day with more gratitude.
I have found sometimes when I'm very depressed, one of the few things I can do is do a praise prayer. Mm-hmm. If I start praying about my needs, oh, forget it. That just leads into a bottomless pit at those moments. Mm-hmm. But praise, there's always something to be thankful for, mm-hmm. and it lifts me into a different place. Mm-hmm. And then other things follow. Let me read you a final poem. This was promised at breakfast, so I have to do it. You were promised to learn why loggers should be trained as druids. This poem does not have God in it, or Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, but I think it has some good advice anyway. It's by John Wright. It's called Let the Trees Be Consulted. Let the trees be consulted before you take any action. Every time you breathe in, thank a tree. Let tree roots crack parking lots at the World Bank headquarters. Let loggers be druids, specially trained and rewarded to sacrifice trees at auspicious times. Let carpenters be master artisans. Let lumber be treasured like gold. Let chainsaws be played like saxophones. Let soldiers on maneuvers plant trees. Give police and criminals a shovel and 1,000 seedlings. Let businessmen carry pocketfuls of acorns. Let newlyweds honeymoon in the woods. Walk, don't drive. Stop reading newspapers. Stop writing poetry. Squat under a tree and tell stories. We are out of time, and what I was going to do next, I'll do next time. Thank you.
Thank you.